I invite you tonight to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. As we've been walking through the book of Revelation together, we've seen that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a very intentional way in which he has arranged his book. And the vast majority of his book is arranged around three sets of seven judgments. And so we've seen in chapter 6, now through chapter 16, that those three sets of seven, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and now in chapter 16, we're going to see the final set of seven, which are the seven bowls of God's wrath. And in each of those sets of seven, there has been an escalation in terms of the intensity of the judgments that come on the unbelieving world. And so, for example, in the last set of seven, the seven trumpets, we notice that for many of the judgments, it affected a third of the land or a third of the sea. With these seven bowl judgments, we're going to see that it's more total. It affects everything. And so we see an intensification of the judging hand of God on his enemies and the enemies of his people. And one of the things that we're going to have to wrestle with in this passage tonight is just the whole idea of God's justice, of his judgment, and the fact that whatever God chooses to do in administering that justice is right. That it's right. Even if that justice seems harsh to us. In a way, what we're going to see tonight is that the Lord, in holiness, in righteousness, is going to exact on unbelieving people basically an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life kind of justice that we see spelled out, for example, in the Old Testament. And in the midst of this description of the seven bowls of God's wrath is a song, is a hymn that affirms the fact that God's justice is true and is right, and that it should happen exactly in the way that God so chooses for it to happen. Now, for us as believers, and those of us who have been Christians for a long time, it's probably not shocking or striking to us to think about this kind of justice of God. But to an unbelieving world who more and more is rejecting the whole idea of retributive or punitive justice, this picture of God seems so foreign to them, seems so foreign to a world that rejects the concept of justice. I mean, just as an example of that, is the way in which we as a society have, over the last several generations, taken less seriously certain crimes that are committed in society. And so people don't face the death penalty very often anymore for crimes. Even those who commit murder, very often in many places in our country, do not face the death penalty. And now, instead of actually punishing people, what we tend to do as a society is we try to just lock people up for a while, isolate them from society, perhaps in hopes that we'll be able to make them better people. But the idea of punishing someone physically, or in some cases in extreme crimes, taking their life for the crime that they've done, that idea of justice is more and more slipping away from our public consciousness in our society. And so to approach a text like this where it says God's just, he's righteous, and he's going to hold people accountable for their sins and for their wickedness, and especially for the way they've treated his people, it's a shocking passage to some. But it brings us back to some of the core ideas of Christianity and some of the core ideas of the Bible, and that is there one true and living God who rules over everything? That's a primary question that we have to wrestle with and that everyone has to wrestle with. Is there one true and living God that rules over everything and that is the ultimate cause and creator of everything that exists, including me? If so, if there is one God who made everything and made me, then I am accountable to that creator. He is the one who establishes the laws and what is right and what is just in His universe because He made it. And so if we have a problem with God administering justice in the way that this text describes, then we have a problem with God and we have a problem with Him ruling over our lives as creator. And the sad part about that is that if we reject this, we will fall under the judgments that this passage talks about. And so this is a very solemn passage that describes the justice of God. And I want to read the whole text for us tonight, all of Revelation 16, verses 1 through 21. We're going to walk through it and may not be able to camp out on many of the details because I want us to see the big picture. But hopefully we're going to see a picture of our God, but also we're going to learn some things about how we should respond as believers. How should we apply this to our lives in the here and now? And so if you would follow as I read this text from Revelation 16. The Apostle John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple." This is the temple in heaven. By context, from chapter 15, this is a heavenly temple that he saw in his vision. So this is not the temple on earth. He heard coming from this heavenly temple in his vision, saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify Him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Let's pray tonight. Lord, we ask tonight for your help as we read and think and meditate on this passage. Lord, many of these images, scenes that John has described for us, they're unfamiliar to our thinking, hard for us to grasp. And so, Lord, help us to understand some of what John is saying to us here, and help us to see the big picture, even if we can't see all of the details perfectly. Lord, teach us what we need to know as your people. Teach us how to be your witnesses in the world. And Lord, may we praise you, the just and the holy one. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've mentioned a few times going through Revelation is that we have to keep in mind John's context and try to think about what he's writing through his eyes and through the eyes of the Christians that he's writing to. And that's a tough thing to hang on to, because we want to import our own ideas, our own understanding of things. And one of the things that makes the Bible difficult to read sometimes, especially literature like Revelation, is that we are separated from John's time by about 2,000 years. That's a long time. We're separated by not only time and history and events, but we're separated by language and culture. We're separated by genre, type of writing. We don't have anything in the English language that exactly fits the kind of writing of or genre of Scripture that John is writing here. And so it's very unique. And so we have to try to wrestle with these things and wrestle with John's day and the history of his day and the history of the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna and the church in Thyatira and what they were dealing with. And we also have to think about the way in which John freely grabs images and words and phrases from the Old Testament and imports them into his writing, what he's doing here. And so we see that right off the bat here in chapter 16, because these seven bowls of judgment are filled with Old Testament imagery. Filled with Old Testament imagery. Right from the very beginning, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. That exact terminology comes right out of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so he's grabbing from Isaiah, even in the opening words of the vision. And then it says, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the word for bowl brings back into our minds the bowls or the holy vessels that were used in the temple of God. Vessels that were used in the worship in the temple liturgy. And so we mentioned last time in chapter 15 that it ended with a scene of worship, that God was being worshipped in the temple, that his name was being magnified, and the angels who were sent out to carry out these judgments, they were dressed in priestly garb. And so they're coming out and pouring out God's judgment, which is a reflection on his glory. And on the fact that God is worshipped not only in the salvation of sinners, but God is also worshipped in the judgment of the wicked. He is glorified, honored in this. And he is sending these angels out to pour out his judgments. And so the first angel goes out and he pours out his bowl on the land. And ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And John is intentionally, I believe, wanting us to think back to the plagues of Exodus. And so in many of these judgments, we're going to see almost exact wording, same imagery that we see from the 10 plagues of Egypt. What's the similarity? Why is John doing that? Why is John drawing in these images from Exodus and about the Israelite people leaving Egypt? It's because there was a similar setting in the sense that Egypt was an oppressive enemy of God's people. Egypt was an oppressive enemy of God's people. They were harsh taskmasters. They were cruel to the Israelites. And God was going to deliver His people from their oppressors. And at the same time, He was going to judge Egypt. He judged Egypt through those plagues. And the message of Revelation 16 is that God is going to do the same thing to the enemies, the oppressors of these Christians in Asia Minor. Which is who? It's the empire of Rome. So God is going to judge Rome because of the way they've been persecuting God's people. And so some of the same imagery comes out. And so these people are breaking out on sores, just like the boils of the plagues in the Old Testament. And it's specifically designed to punish those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And we've talked about this before, going back to chapter 13, that this mark of the beast is most likely symbolic. It could have been, in John's day, something literal, whether it be a mark on the hand, or some have even suggested a certificate of some kind, or some even have pointed to the coins that were used in the first century Roman world that had the inscriptions of the Caesars on them. And in Domitian's day would have had the inscription Lord and God on this coin. And so somehow people are associating themselves, they're showing themselves to be loyal to the system. They're showing themselves to be loyal to the emperor. They're engaging in emperor worship. They're engaging in the false idolatry of the Roman Empire. And somehow they have a way of showing that they're one of the faithful to this false system. And those who are part of the faithful, they're given the privileges and they're able to buy and sell and trade and go about their normal business. But those like Christians in Ephesus or in Philadelphia that John is writing to, who because of conscience sake, just like Daniel's friends in the book of Daniel, could not bow down to false gods, could not worship false images, whether it be of Caesar or any other god, they do not take this mark. They don't carry the credential. And they are refused certain items. They're refused the ability to purchase, to sell, to trade. They're excluded from these trade guilds. And they suffer financially. Some are imprisoned. Some are persecuted. Some lose their lives to bloodshed. They die for the faith. But these people that have the mark of the beast, they are the unbelievers. They're the ones who are faithful to the Roman system. They're faithful to the false worship of this world. And I think it's symbolic for anyone who is an unbeliever and who is worshiping the God of this age. Because in Revelation, we see two kinds of people. There's the ones that have the mark of the beast, and there's the ones that have God's name written on their foreheads. Those are the only two kinds of people we see in Revelation. And so God's judgment is going to come on those who do not belong to Him, who are engaged in false worship. The second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood. Sounds like the Nile River, doesn't it? It's just like the Nile River in the book of Exodus. And so the sea, which is most likely referring to the Mediterranean Sea in that ancient world, the Mediterranean Sea is pictured as turning into blood. And it says, like that of a dead person. Gordon Fee, in his commentary in Revelation, suggests here we have an example of lex talionis, which is the principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, in which the blood that is pictured in the Mediterranean Sea and also in the third angel, where the rivers and springs of water become blood, that blood that is said to look like the blood of a dead person is that because it is coming from those who have died under the judging hand of God. In other words, God is shedding blood because these people shed the blood of His people. It is retributive justice. The enemies of the Christians shed Christian blood, and God, in justice and judgment, is going to do the same to His enemies. And it's going to be reflected even in the waters. And so both the salt water, the second angel, the sea, and fresh water, the third angel, both of those waters become blood. And so it's reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt and God's judgment there. And so now there's a short interlude. There's a short pause in the outpouring of the judgments. And one of the angels that poured out the judgments stops and, almost in poetic song form, gives us, I think, the main idea from this whole passage of Scripture. And that is that God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. And the angel cries out in praise to God, "You, God, you are just in these judgments." In other words, what you're doing is right. This is true. You are the Holy One. You're the one that has the authority to determine what should be done. Because you are the one who is and the one who was. You're the ever-existing one. And here's the reason. Verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." So you can see there the eye for eye, tooth for tooth punishment. In other words, you have these wicked unbelievers have persecuted God's people and shed their blood, and now it's going to be returned on them. Some of their blood is going to be shed, and they're going to have to drink their own blood from the waters. And so the main reason why God's judgment is coming is because they have unjustly shed the blood of God's people. The holy people, which is the broad category for referring to all Christians. All of God's people, and then specifically within them, even the prophets. And I think there's a subtle lesson here, and that is not only the prophets or the preachers are going to be the ones that are going to have to face persecution, but all of God's people. At times, they're going to have to face persecution for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is affirming the justice of God. And the altar responds. Again, continuing the temple, the worship imagery. The altar responds, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. And you can see how this is affecting. It's affecting the land. It's affecting the sea, the rivers, the land, the waters, and the heavens. And now it's the sun. And instead of becoming dark, as it did with the trumpet judgments, now the sun is intensified in terms of power and heat, and people are being burned, seared with the heat of the sun. And notice their response. They curse the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refuse to repent and glorify Him. Isn't that amazing? People are feeling the brunt of the wrath of God, and instead of repenting, they curse Him. And they express their anger and their scorn at God, and they refuse to repent, even though they're in pain and agony. Some have suggested that here, maybe John is even providing just a little bit of a foretaste of the lake of fire that we're going to see at the end of Revelation, in which all unbelievers are going to be placed at the final judgment. And even in hell, people are going to refuse to repent and acknowledge God. They're just going to go on cursing God in the midst of their pain and agony. And these are examples of that. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But again, they refused to repent of what they had done. Here again is another link to Exodus. There was a plague of darkness that came on Egypt. Here, there is people that are plunged into darkness. And people are in agony, they're in pain from the sores, from the boils, from the other curses that have come. And they are cursing God, shaking their fist at God, refusing to repent. And now, what I want to do here is I want to stop and I want us to consider, when are these things going to be fulfilled? What are these seven bowls of judgment referring to? Because one of the things that we have to wrestle with, as I mentioned toward the beginning, is that John is writing into his situation. He's writing from his perspective. He's writing to Christians that are going through the fire in terms of persecution. And I believe what John is doing in Revelation 16, we're going to see it in chapter 17. What John is doing is he is holding out for these persecuted Christians the prospect that their enemy, the Roman Empire, is going to be judged by God. And I believe he's specifically holding out the Roman Empire because of the specific mention of the beast and the throne of the beast in verse 10. When we encountered the beast in chapter 13, we said that the beast is representative of a kingdom. In John's age, who was that kingdom? That kingdom is Rome, represented by Caesar and everything that is the Roman Empire. That's the beast. And so now God is pouring out his judgment in verse 10 on the beast, on the throne of the beast. This is God's heavy hand coming on the Roman Empire. But we have to ask, when has this ever happened? When has the Mediterranean Sea ever become blood? Or when did their rivers become blood? Or when did the sun scorch people with heat? Or later on in the chapter, when was there an earthquake that has never occurred since mankind has been on the earth? How do we reconcile that? So it's almost like John is specifically talking about the judgment of the Roman Empire, but yet he's using language and imagery that seems to be pointing to the very end of the age, the very culmination of all things at the return of Christ. Here's my best stab at this, that what John is doing is he is functioning very much like an Old Testament prophet. And what Old Testament prophets would often do is they would look at near events and prophesy about near events, but they would do so against the backdrop of the distant future. And so, for example, in Isaiah, most of Isaiah is about what's about to happen in the very near future to Isaiah's time. It's about Babylon coming to conquer Jerusalem and take them into exile. But yet, what do we read in Isaiah? We read in Isaiah about a new heavens and a new earth. We read about this glorious age of the kingdom of God, in which the child will be able to go to a snake's hole and play with the asp, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. And so we see these images of, okay, Babylon coming, and then a new age of the new heaven and new earth. And it's almost like I think John is doing the same thing. I think John is looking at God is going to judge your enemy, the Roman Empire, and he sees that as the front bookend. And the back bookend he sees is the final triumphant return of Christ and the culmination of all things. And what John has done is he has taken that bookend, taken all the books out of the middle, and brought that last bookend up like this, and is almost joining the two together so that the judgment of Roman Empire is, in his viewpoint, the end of the age. It's the end of all things when Jesus comes back. And that seems to be what is happening in other Old Testament prophets as well. And so he's talking specifically about the Roman Empire and about God's judgment on their enemies at that time. But he's bringing it up against the backdrop of the second coming of Christ and the culmination of all things. And I think what John is showing us is that a twofold principle here. One is that at times in history, God does judge His enemies. In history, in time, through events, through historical events. He judged Babylon, didn't He? And so God used Babylon to chastise His own people, but then Babylon was wicked, and God determined that He would judge Babylon. How did He judge Babylon? Well, in history, He judged Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were followed by the Greeks. The Greeks were followed by the Romans. That's the kingdom scheme of Daniel. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, a fourth kingdom of Rome. Well, in Daniel's scheme, in chapter 2 of Daniel and in chapter 7 of Daniel, what follows the kingdom of Rome in his scheme? The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. This huge rock cut out of a mountain comes and smashes the whole statue that represents Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, smashes the whole thing and fills the whole earth. So even in Daniel's perspective, what comes after Rome is the kingdom of God. And in some ways it has. Jesus has come. Jesus came in the world and said, "The King has come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus came doing the miracles and the works of the kingdom and preaching the message of the kingdom. Jesus came and died and atoned for His people. He rose again from the dead, and now He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He reigns as King over this universe. But there's still a culmination coming, isn't there? There's still a consummation of all things coming. And I think that's what John is bringing up near. He's drawing that in right on the back step of God's judgment on the Roman Empire. And it's almost like he's merging those two together. How did Rome fall? Well, Rome basically imploded upon itself, didn't it? There's no more Roman Empire. In a sense, God did judge it. It came down. There's no more Roman Empire. But I think also, too, the second principal idea is that not only does God judge within history, but God will judge at the end of time. God will judge at the end of time. Babylon is going to be held accountable not only in history, but also at the end of history. Rome is going to be held accountable not only in history, but also at the end of history when Jesus returns. And so that's what I think he's doing here. He's bringing these two together. But God is going to judge the enemies of his people, and he's going to do it in a way that is right and that is true. The sixth angel, verse 12, pours out his bowl on the great Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I think it's fruitless to try to decide who these are. I think what John is doing is he is preparing us for the final battle that is going to be described in Revelation 19 at the coming of Christ. And I think it's fruitless to try to speculate about who these kings from the east are. John is just preparing us for the end of all things. Verse 13, we're still talking about the Roman Empire, because he saw three impure spirits that look like frogs. This is weird imagery, isn't it? Weird imagery, but again, remember the links to Exodus. What happened in one of the plagues of Exodus? The whole land was filled with frogs, right? And also, in ancient times, frogs were associated with certain deities, false gods. And here, these three people are like a false trinity. We have the dragon, which is the devil himself. We have the beast, which is the emperor or the Roman Empire. And then we have the false prophet, which is like the cult or the emperor worship of the Roman Empire. And they're confusing people, they're deluding people, they're performing demonic signs, and they're gathering people in for this final battle that's going to take place on the great day of God Almighty. And so again, I think he's taking the near and he's drawing in the future. And this is describing what's going to happen at the very end when Jesus returns. We're going to see it more in chapter 19 with the final battle when Jesus comes back. Verse 15. "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, this is where we, as Christians, need to listen. Because verse 14 is specifically addressed to us. In this whole chapter of justice and judgment and God's wrath coming on unbelievers, here is a blessing. Here's a blessing being pronounced. And who is the blessing being pronounced on? The blessing is pronounced on the one who is awake. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Blessed is the one who is prepared, the one who is ready, the one who is watchful when Jesus returns, so that he does not allow his house to be broken into like a thief in the night. Blessed is the one who stays awake, he's aware, he's watchful, and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And the image here is of nighttime, when someone would not be fully clothed and wouldn't have their regular clothes on to go out and move. And so the principle of verse 15 is preparedness, it's watchfulness, it's being ready for what is coming. And that is the message to Christians. Be prepared, be ready, be watchful, persevere in righteousness and in holiness and in faithfulness to your Savior so that you won't fall into the judgments that are described in this chapter. Then they gathered the kings together. I think this should better be he gathered, that is God, gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And we all know that word, don't we? Armageddon. The interesting thing is, so much has been made about this word, Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. It's gone to movies and books, and so much is made about Armageddon. And the fact is, this is the only time this word is ever found in the Bible. And what does it mean? Well, it simply means Mount of Megiddo. Where is this? We don't know for sure. There's been lots of speculation. Some have suggested that this is a specific area where several other battles have happened in Scripture, such as the one in Judges 5 with Deborah and Barak up against Sisera and his army. And God routed Sisera and brought the heavens down on Sisera and got his chariots stuck in the mud from the rain that fell into the valley. There are other battles in the Scriptures that have taken place here. Another famous battle in history after the time of the Old Testament was in the time of the Maccabees in the 160s BC. And some have pointed to the very north part of Israel. Here's the thing, John doesn't make much of the location. The location is not an essential key for him. What is key for him is what's going to take place there. And that's going to be more fully developed in chapter 19, in which Jesus comes with the sword of his mouth and defeats all his foes. That's really what's important about this, and not necessarily a specific geographical location. And it's hard to pinpoint it down as if John expected us to know exactly where he was talking about. Some have suggested he's maybe even using this symbolically. The point is that God is going to judge his enemies and he's going to defeat them. And so the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." It's done. We've already heard Jesus say it's finished one time, didn't we? On the cross of Calvary, our atonement is finished. But there's also going to come a time when Jesus returns, when all of God's plan for the ages will culminate. When everything that God has been planning for eternity will come to its fulfillment, and it will be done. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city, which is most likely a reference to Rome, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Who is Babylon the Great? We're going to see this more in chapter 17. But in John's day, Babylon was not the power. Rome was. And there had already developed, before the time of the New Testament, a pretty much a shorthand expression for referring to the Roman Empire, and that was to refer to it as Babylon. The Jews, who didn't like the Roman occupation, referred to the Romans as the Babylonians. Christians in the Christian era referred to Rome as Babylon. Why? What's the similarity? What's the link? Babylon became like the prime example of an enemy of God's people and what they did to God's people. When they attacked Jerusalem and carried off its people into exile, Babylon became like a shorthand expression for any enemy of God's people. And in John's day, the Babylon of their day is Rome. Babylon is the Roman Empire. And so when it talks about God remembering Babylon the Great, it's talking about Rome and the way they're mistreating God's people and the fact that Rome is going to drink the wine of the fury of his wrath. That's what's being poured out from the bowls. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. What's the imagery? The imagery is of the power of God judging his enemies. And from the sky, huge hailstones. Where did we see hail? In the Bible. Again, the Exodus. The Exodus. God is going to bring his judgment on the enemies of his people. What I want to do for just a couple of minutes is I want us to ask, what does this chapter reveal to us? What does this teach us? And what I want to do is I want to characterize it or organize it by means of what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about people, or how we as people should respond to this message? First of all, what does this teach us about God? I think the message about God is relatively clear in the passage, and that God is the creator of the universe. God is the Holy One, and he is a God who will, in justice, defend his people and judge his enemies. God will defend his people, and he will judge his enemies in justice. And so chapter 16 is like the answer to the prayer of the martyred saints back in chapter 6. The souls of those under the altar who cried out, "How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us?" This is the answer. God will vindicate his people. He will defend his people. And he will judge righteously. What does this teach us about human beings, about people? Well, let's divide that again. What about unbelieving people? What does this teach us? Well, this passage reveals that unbelieving people are stubbornly unbelieving. Unbelieving people are stubbornly unbelieving and unrepentant. And that even with the judgment of God falling on them, instead of crying out for mercy, they curse the God who is judging them. And it's a picture of the depravity of man. That even in the harshest of circumstances, human beings will remain hard and cold and dead to the things of God unless the Holy Spirit quickens them. Unless the Holy Spirit makes them alive, they will remain those who refuse to repent and curse God rather than glorify him. And so, people in our natural condition, that is us in our natural condition, we are stubbornly unrepentant and unbelieving. That's why in the song that we sang right before this message, "O Lord, thou judge of all the earth," the first four verses are about God's judgment, judging the world, judging the wicked. But then in verse 5 of the song that we sang, it says this, "That man is blessed, whom thou, O Lord, with chastening hand dost teach thy will." I think that's shorthand for, in the theology of the hymn, for the quickening, the reviving power of the Holy Spirit, granting faith. You've taught a sinner to do thy will, for in the day when sinners fall, that man in peace abideth still. In other words, why won't we be in this judgment? It's because of the gracious mercy of God and the Holy Spirit of God coming and awakening our hearts and opening our eyes to see that God is the righteous and the true one, that Jesus is the Savior worthy of worship and devotion. And it's the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts from one of stubborn refusal to one of bowing the knee in faith. The last verse of the song says, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my life had quickly passed away. But when my foot had almost slipped, O Lord, thy mercy was my stay." In other words, what keeps us from the judgment of God? It's the mercy of God that is poured out on us through the Holy Spirit. And so people in their natural condition stubbornly refuse to repent. What about us as believers? What should we take away from this passage? I think a couple of things. One, we need to be ready as believers. There's a message in this text for believers, and there's a blessing pronounced on those who are prepared, on those who are watchful. Well, how can you be watchful? We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Exactly. So you have to be watchful and ready all the time. In other words, we need to be faithfully living for our Savior, devoted to Him every day of our lives. That's what it means to be watchful and ready, because we don't know when the Lord is coming back. In other words, according to the language of verse 15, we have to be dressed and ready all the time, because Jesus could come back at any moment. And so we need to be living holy lives. Interestingly enough, in the Scriptures, whenever the judgment of God is talked about in reference to believers, oftentimes it's an incentive to holiness. 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the coming day of the Lord and the elements melting with fervent heat. And then he says to the believers, in light of all these things coming, what kind of people ought you to be in all your manner of holy living? So talking about future judgment propels believers to live holy and faithful lives. And this text does that for us as well. The last application is that for those who have never heard the gospel, this is their fate. And we have a responsibility to go out in mission and to share the gospel with those who have never heard, with those who need to hear again, and perchance, in God's will, their hearts will be softened to hear the truth and believe and escape this judgment. And so may this text sink deeply into our souls and remind us that we serve a God who is holy and a God whose justice will be fulfilled. And that justice will either be fulfilled in Christ at the cross, or it will be fulfilled in us in suffering His wrath. And so may we go in mission proclaiming the gospel, and may we continue to worship a just and a holy God who does everything right.